of other men and women to preach the gospel. He has not made it my responsibility to save you. He has made it my responsibility to give you the gospel. And then the choice is up to you. But I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Get the picture. Hundreds of people in an amphitheater. The governor of the province, Festus, comes in. And then King Agrippa, along with his wife and his royal court, takes his seat. The people stand and cheer because the king is in attendance. And then the dungeon is opened, and from out near the farthest point next to the sea comes a man in chains, hobbling along, all bent over. Historians tell us that Paul was a little less than 5 feet tall, that he did have a physical deformity, a back that was all bent. And you know as well as I that he had been beaten many times and left for dead. But here comes the most powerful figure in the Bible outside of Christ himself. For God chose this man through the Holy Ghost to bring us the discipline of the New Testament life and the guidelines for every church in existence today. And in this man is the power of God, though he be bound. Now he begins to speak. And as he speaks, a hush falls over the crowd. For here is a man who doesn't only know the word, but he knows the giver of the word. He's in touch with God. He has power in his presentation. And remember, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20 and said, "The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." And Paul says, "King Agrippa," verse 27, "do you believe the prophets? I know that thou believest." And Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Almost. Today you and I live in an indifferent society. Men and women go their way ignoring everybody and everything except the pursuit of their own desires. People are stabbed on the street corner and lay on the sidewalk screaming for help, and passers-by refuse to stop. They keep walking. Accidents occur. The injured lay on the side of the road, and cars pass by as if nothing happened. We live in a neighborhood peopled by men and women with the same problems that we have. Perhaps next door to someone for 10, 15, maybe 20 years, and we couldn't tell you their name or one thing about them. It's an indifferent world. A young lady went out to high school, enrolled in her class. She was a sophomore. She's taken to her homeroom, introduced to her teachers. And the first thing her teacher said, "I don't care where you learn or not, I'll get my paycheck." An indifferent society. At the emergency room, I saw a person appealing for help. And the reply was, "There's a lot of people today that need help. Get in line." Our own children sometimes cry out for attention, for love, and for discipline. And we're too busy. An indifferent society. We're almost a Christian nation. There are 350,000 churches, temples, and synagogues in America. 350,000. But can you say a nation is a Christian nation that murders 1.5 million babies a year? Is America a Christian nation when per capita Washington, D.C., consumes more liquor than any other city in the world? Are we a Christian nation that permits every element of perverseness to be seen and heard on national television by the hour, and one by one, religious freedom is being snuffed out. We're almost a Christian nation. It's all right to read the Bible as long as you do it in secret. It's all right to pray as long as you pray within your home or your church. But in your home, if you want to invite others to come in and pray, you've got to get a permit for an assembly. Almost a Christian nation. Now, you may not like the tone of what I'm saying this morning, but we have told the world this is a nation under God. We have set our faith on every bit of currency and coins that we have minted. In God we trust. But sometimes our action is a little bit less than that of a Christian nation. We're almost a Christian home. I would say that in every home represented in this church this morning, there's at least one Bible and probably several. On Thanksgiving and Christmas, somebody must bow their head and say grace before we eat. But what about all of those other times during the year? And is that Bible something more than just an attraction on the table? Do we open it and read it to our children? Do we let them see that it's meaningful to us so that in our times of stress and trial, we turn to God's Word for our answers? Does it mean enough to us that we pick it up on a day-to-day basis and study it that we might know how to conduct our affairs as believers in an almost Christian world? We've got an almost Christian family. Almost to the extent that our families are being influenced more daily by the ungodly elements of our society than by the godly elements of our society. How long since you've heard of a fad among young people, your kids, our kids, when the fad was to wear a t-shirt that had Jesus Saves written on it? Most of those I'm seeing today have Michael Jackson and Thriller written down one arm. I'm not putting down Michael Jackson. I'm just asking you, what is influencing our home? If you'd make an arbitron rating of what people are watching, and we're all clamoring for better television, it isn't the National Geographic Society's specials. It won't be Billy Graham's Hour of Decision, or it won't be our Help on the Way that gets top billing, but it'll be those programs that depict a lifestyle that's contrary to God's Word. It'll be those programs where murder and rape and theft is a matter of course, and where the villain is glorified as a hero. And if a preacher or a priest appears in any of those programs, he'll be treated as a charlatan or a Mr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, who's one thing in the pulpit and something else on the street. We're an almost Christian family, but we're drawing our influence from forces of evil that's intent on bringing us down, not bringing us together. When more than 50% of all homes are breaking up, wouldn't you say that we are drawing our influence from the wrong source? When many, many, many of our children are involved in drugs and promiscuous activity, wouldn't you say that they are learning from some source other than what they should be learning from? We're an almost Christian family, but we need to make some changes. We're an almost Christian society. but we have given place to evil. It's easier today to strike a compromise than to stand beside your convictions. Now, this isn't the kind of message that makes us wave our arms or jump up and down, but I believe it's the kind that occasionally we've got to say, what is our commitment? What is our commitment? Are we altogether fully persuaded, or are we an almost church? Agrippa in Acts chapter 26 and verse 28 was convicted, but he was not convinced. The things that I've been talking about this morning, if you talk to an individual about them, they'll agree with you. I ought to straighten my act up. I should get things together. I should have my family in church. I should read the Bible. I should pray. I should give. I should help. Convicted, but not convinced. Almost. But my friend, almost is failure. And this is not the only classic example in God's Word. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 34. And here you'll find a young scribe coming to Jesus inquiring about salvation. Jesus explains to him in Mark chapter 12 what he must do to be saved. He does not leave out any of the steps. They are all there. The scribe lingers for a while, listens to what Jesus has to say, and then turns and walks away. In this case, we've got a man who is convinced, but he's not committed. I want to be saved. Tell me how to be saved. He knows that he needs to be saved. And as he walks away, Jesus shakes his head sorrowfully, the Bible said, and makes this remark: he is not far from the kingdom. So close, but not close enough. I'm preaching to people this morning who are close enough that you are convinced that serving God is the way to go. You are convinced by the power of the Holy Ghost that you need to repent of your sins and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are convinced that the Bible is right, that heaven is high and hell is hot and death is sure, and we've got to face up to these eternal realities, convinced of it, but not committed enough to take a step forward and say, I'll accept Christ as my Savior. It would be a sad thing indeed if we must stand and watch you leave this service today and say, as Jesus did, you were not far from the kingdom. I want to conclude this little evangelistic message this morning about the failure of almost by asking you, when you have time, to read a very sad story. It's in your Bible. It's in Judges chapter 19. And if you were to write this story, you'd probably title it Death on the Doorstep. A man and his wife are traveling through the country. And his wife, even before they married, was a wicked woman. And she continues her sin. And when night falls, they stop and secure lodging. Every bit of this is in the 19th chapter of Judges in your Bible. And when her husband is asleep, she gets out of their bed, goes out into that city, and all night, the Bible says, she commits wickedness. And just before dawn, before time for her husband to awaken, she goes back to the room where they are staying. And Judges 19 and verse 27 says that she dies with her hands on the threshold. Her husband would not have been faced with a sad story of her life. One step and she would have been inside the room, and the world would have never been any wiser for the life that she led. But she died on the doorstep. Wouldn't it be tragic for you to live all of your life listening to the preacher, going to church, reading the Bible, and find that death overtook you before that door was opened? You can't afford to put off any longer accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm not asking you to become a preacher. I'm not calling you to become a nun. I'm not asking you to be a monk. I'm not asking you to be a missionary. I'm not asking you to fast and pray daily. I'm asking you to accept Jesus Christ as your eternal Savior and then follow what He, through the Holy Spirit, should speak to your heart about. I'm not asking you to become another John Stalls. I'm not trying to fill these pews with duplicates of me. I'm asking you to be yourself. Develop your own personality, your own characteristics. Be an individual, but be that in Christ. Asking you before death overtakes you at the doorstep to answer the knock at the door of your heart this morning and open up and let Jesus come in. The Bible is just filled with these stories. Jesus called many men to follow Him. He called 12 and He sent them out. He called 70 and He sent them out. He called 200 and He sent them out. He called 500 and He sent them out. And one of the first that He called was a man named Judas. Now He commissioned Judas to go with the others. I don't want to close this message this morning with any theological differences with you. You believe what you will about Judas. I'm just going to tell you how Judas' life ended. Jesus, the Son of God, my Savior and coming King, was kneeling in a garden in a little valley between Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives. The little valley is called Gethsemane. You'll find that in your Bible. And He's praying. And He said to His disciples, "Watch with Me." And they have gone to sleep. And He has said the second and the third time. And then Jesus sees the soldiers coming. The torches. He hears the clanking of their armor. It's the Roman guard. And they're coming for Him. And Jesus says to those sleeping, "Just sleep on, for the time has come. The hour is at hand." He's on His way to judgment and then to death on the cross for me and for you. And as the soldiers draw near, they are being led by one whom Jesus had called, Judas. And Judas kisses the door of heaven and opens the door to hell. For the next time I see Judas, he's committed a suicide. He did not die repenting. He did not die saying, "God, I'm sorry for my sins." He did not die. He died in rebellion. Listen to me, friend. You can get that close and miss it
as long as you're only almost. For as Paul answered Agrippa, I would to God that you were as I am, except for these chains, fully persuaded. The first church I ever pastored was a pioneer church in Georgetown, Kentucky. I walked the streets of that town inviting people to come to a little garage where we were holding services. Mr. Adair, whose wife was blind, were two of my first members. He had been a drunkard most of his life, but when I introduced him to Jesus, that story changed, and he became a man of faith. And he said to me, just down the alley from where we are, there's a little house, and there's a woman who's dying in that house, and she has never been to church as far as I know, and never has given her heart to God. Would you go up there and ask if you could pray with her? And I said, yes, I will. And so before church that night, I walked back down an alley to a little old shack of a house. And here were some children on the front porch. There's a screen door there. There was a husband sitting there. He was crying. And the oldest daughter said to me, preacher, I appreciate you coming, but the doctor just gave mother a shot, and I wish you wouldn't go in there and bother her now. Come back tomorrow. Mother had cancer in advanced stages. I said, all right, if that's what you want, I'll come back tomorrow. The next afternoon, I drove 20 miles to Georgetown from where I was living, and I went back to that same house, and it was a different scene. The family was all crying. The neighbors had gathered in, and Mama was dead. Now, I don't know how that would make you feel, but it makes me feel like I was just one day late. Maybe she heard it on the radio. Maybe somebody thought to tell her. I tried, but I got the message about her need too late. I got there too late. I've been to the hospital on many occasions when the person that I was sent to see was already beyond hearing me or understanding me because drugs had been administered and they were already in a comatose condition and I couldn't get through to them. I don't think you can afford to be almost a Christian because none of us have the promise of tomorrow. I think now is the accepted time. Congregation, please stand. Lord Jesus, I thank you that salvation has been made available for every man and woman, boy and girl. And it has become so plain that we don't need to be confused about it according to your word. Oh, Holy Spirit, I pray that right now in this service that you will do a work of divine grace, that what I've said will have brought some thoughts to the minds of men and women who have wanted to publicly accept you, but they've just been putting it off. In your word, you said that we should repent of our sins, that we should confess you before men, that we should believe. Lord, I'm praying now that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, shall speak to the heart, to the mind, to the spirit, to the intellect of each person here today. And if there's anyone among us who has not publicly confessed you as their Savior, give them the strength and the grace and help them to become fully committed to being a follower of you, O Lord, to be born again, to be in the family of God. I pray for those who at one time walked with you, were fully persuaded, but in the course of this life, they lost fellowship with you, O Father. I pray that like the prodigal, they'll awaken to what they're missing and come back into fellowship in the Father's house. In Jesus' name we pray.